Well, I'd like us again to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as I mentioned last time, that I just wanted to do three sermons over this month on the dynamic church that I can see demonstrated and hope to demonstrate it to you as well in this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. It's a wonderful chapter. It's an encouraging chapter for us to read and to consider. And last time we looked at verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. And then today we're going to look at the next two verses, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Last time we looked at that trilogy in verse 3, work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. We saw there that they were a very keen and zealous people. And these two words, especially where we can get confused, work and labor, have a slightly different meaning. Work is what we achieve. Labor is the effort and the toil that we put into it. It's a bit like what Paul was saying to the church in Corinth when he wrote to them. And he was encouraging the brethren there to be diligent, you know, to consider, you know, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. But he intimates to us there, isn't it, that it's the work of the Lord. Be diligent, be zealous for the work of the Lord, for our labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, those two words, the identical words that are used here, work and labor, it's the work of God, it's the work of the Lord that we are involved in. And we ourselves, in all of our effort, in all of our work, and the energy that we exert, it is to promote this work of God in this world in which we live. But here, as the apostle has intimated these things to them, and as we can see, isn't it, that they were living in hope of the day when Jesus was going to come again and reveal himself to us in this world, that they were laboring on and looking forward in anticipation of that. But for all of that, what the apostle wants to say is that there are certain things that are fundamental to a sound and strong and powerful church in this world in which we live. And I think some of the things are demonstrated in these two verses here. You know, they're very foundational to the heart and welfare of any church. You know, it's the fact that we realize who we are before God, that we are God's elect. It is God who has chosen us. The power of the gospel has come to us, isn't it? The gospel has come to us, not in word only. In other words, we have the word of God that has been preached to us. And not only do we have the word of God preached to us, but thirdly, we have it preached in such power and in demonstration of the Spirit and in full assurance. There is something wonderful about the way in which the gospel is being demonstrated to us. Here, says the apostle, by power, by the Holy Spirit, and in full assurance. And so we can see that the very foundations, the bedrock of the church is built upon this theology, these pictures that we are being presented to in this particular chapter. We know, don't we? And I've put a few foundations in my time, okay? But the whole point is, isn't it, the foundations are there to make the building secure. Of all the things that you can do in a building, if your foundations are wrong, you had it afterwards, okay? You can't change the foundations. The foundations need to be solid, sound. And here is the apostle, as it were, laying the very foundations and the fabric of the building here at this particular time by showing them what it is that strengthens and supports the whole of the church, why the church becomes vibrant and alive to the things of God. Sadly, what happens sometimes is that the foundations are undermined. You know, I was thinking only this week of the Welsh Calvinistic Methodists. The Welsh Calvinistic Methodists were a group of people who were established in the Anglican Church in the 18th century. And then, in the early part of the 19th century, they seceded and came out of the Anglican Church and they founded the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist Church. And then in 1823, what they did was they wrote up their Confession of Faith. And this Confession of Faith was as good, I wasn't going to say, or better than the Westminster Confession of Faith, but it was really sound and profound in the doctrines that relate to the church and to the people of God. And yet, for all of that, when the church, which had known such tremendous blessing in the 18th and 19th centuries, in the 20th century, in the early part, the church itself, which had now become the Presbyterian Church of Wales, which we seceded from, that situation changed. Wrong teaching, wrong theology came in, liberalism abounded, and it undermined the very foundation of the church. And if we are to look at the history of the church in Wales, we can say it like this, can't we? You know, that this was the death knell to the Presbyterian Church of Wales once they introduced something other than the gospel. And these profound teachings that are revealed to us in the scriptures, the foundations, as it were being torn out, and the building could no longer stand. But the apostle is saying to them, look, what you do know, what you realize is where you stand in your relationship to God. Knowing therefore, beloved of God, your election. Now I know that at this particular time, isn't it, we're all thinking about election, aren't we? December the 12th is coming, we're sick up to our teeth with Brexit. You know, by the time the election comes, we'll be sick up to our teeth with that as well. Okay? But, sadly, we have to go through it, okay? But here is an election mentioned that doesn't relate to man, but it relates to God, doesn't it? There in verse 4, he says, knowing, beloved brethren, or loved of God, your election. This election of God, this is God making a choice. They knew this. You know this. This was something that the apostle, when he was among them and with them, was teaching them and taught them that they were the elect of God, that God himself ordained to elect them from out of the world, that he had chosen them, distinct from all other people. A bit like in the Old Testament, isn't it? God made Israel to be different, changed them. He said, only you have I known of all the nations of the earth. You I have selected, you I have chosen. And in the very same way, we can say this about all of God's people, that they are the elect of God, they are chosen by God, chosen from all the world. When God could have selected and picked anyone, and he chose you and I. He picked us to become his children, to be adopted into his family, that you and I would become the elect of God. But this choice was not made by individual selection as time was progressing and as you and I were coming into the world and God decided, oh yeah, I'll pick that one and pick that one. The choice was made before the world was. God elected us and chose us in Christ Jesus, says Paul in Ephesians. He says, before the foundation of the world, before the very fabric of this world in which we live was ever formulated by God and put into being, God had made a selection. God had a plan. God had a purpose in the whole of this world. And God had a people. And when we are to ask the question, I suppose, why is it that God chose us? We can say it like this, can't we? There was no reason why God should ever have chosen us. Not in ourselves. In the Old Testament, you see in the book of Malachi at the end, the last book in the Old Testament, isn't it? where Malachi is sent to the people and he says, tell them, God is saying this, that I have loved you. And their question was, how has he shown his love? And God's reply is this, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In other words, he has set his love upon these particular people for no particular reason. A bit like when you look back at Jacob and Esau, and he says, he loved Jacob. He simply loved Jacob. And in the same vein, he loves you and I. In the church Bible, isn't it, it says like this, because our, or for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. It's because he just loved us. Have you ever sat down and pondered for a moment that this God has loved you? This God has loved you. Do you remember John, when he's writing, he says, you're in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. In other words, God set his love upon us. You're in his love, he says, look at this, understand something of this, that God has loved us. Now, if we don't stop and ponder this and it doesn't affect our hearts and minds, then why is it? Why wouldn't such teaching like this, the fact of God choosing you, the fact of God loving you, how should it affect us, isn't it? It should have an influence upon our hearts and upon our minds, upon the way in which we think. You know, we often see in films, don't we, the classic thing, isn't it? Boy and girl goes out to a meal, get to the restaurant. They sit down there. They've gone to this very posh restaurant. And then, sometime through the meal, boy puts his hand in his pocket, brings out a little box. Then he gets up and he gets down on his knee to ask this woman to marry him. It's a classic picture, isn't it? What do you think the response is within that woman at that moment of time? All you women would know, you know, being more emotional than men, as you can see with my daughter this morning. But the whole point is this, isn't it? The response for that person, that she of all the women in the world, not that he might have had that many choice, right? But all of the women in the world, he loves, and he wants her to become his wife. He has made the choice. He has gone to ask her. And in the very same way, isn't it? You know, when you think of God, isn't it? That God chose us. How should it affect us? In our emotions, in our desires, in our longings, in our thoughts about this God. The wonder of it all is that God could ever love us. You know, when you look at what we are and what we were, and we think that God, in his infinite love and mercy and compassion, should want to choose me to take me into his family. Today, and that one day I'm going to be with him in glory. What a wonderful thought, isn't it? But you see, how do these people know that they were the elect of God? You see, because Paul here says, for our gospel, or in the ESV it says, because our gospel, isn't it? This is what has happened, he says, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction or full assurance. See, the word of God had been preached to them. They had the message of salvation proclaimed. When the apostle had come to them, he had demonstrated something of the gospel. You remember how that we read in the Acts of the Apostles, that what did he do? He came and his message to these people was about this Jesus who was the Christ of God. This Jesus who was to come into this world to experience the abuse of men, to be crucified at Calvary. This Jesus, he says, is the Christ. It's a bit like those two on the road to Emmaus, isn't it?
where Jesus comes alongside them after the resurrection. He walks along with them, and they say, are you going to come and have some food with us? And he says, okay. And so he sits down, he's having food with them. And then after the meal, he reveals who he is to them. And then he opens up the scriptures, it says, from Moses, through the prophets, through the Psalms. And he demonstrates from the scriptures that Christ must suffer and then be raised from the dead. And this is exactly the same message that the Apostle Paul had preached to them. He had come and he had gone to the Jews, he had gone to the synagogue for 3 Sundays, he had gone there, or 3 Sabbaths, he had gone there preaching and revealing, opening up the scriptures to them, showing to them that Jesus is the Christ. Here was the demonstration of this glorious message, the essence of which was Christ at the very heart of the message. He was being preached. He was being told about. He was being shown to see who he was. That this Jesus was the Christ of God. Here's the very foundation, isn't it? Upon which we build the church and build the people of God. It is at the very heart of all things that Jesus is that foundation stone. You can go back to the prophet Isaiah in verses chapter 28 and verse 16, where it tells us that here God was going to lay a chief foundation or a chief cornerstone. It's quoted time and time again, both by the Apostle Paul and by the Apostle Peter, this chief cornerstone upon which the church of God was to be built. It says we are built upon what? The apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone or the chief foundation. In other words, the whole church rests upon the fact of who Jesus is. Do you remember Paul when he's going to preach in Corinth? He says exactly the same thing, isn't it? He comes to them and he says to them, you know, when I came to you, we determined in our mind and in our heart to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. No other could we preach to you. We had no other message to give unto you. This is all of it. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here is the very heart of the gospel. He said, when we came to you there in Thessalonica, we preached this gospel to you. And what was their response? Their response is seen in verse 13 of chapter 2. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. In other words, when they heard the message of salvation, when they heard about Jesus and the resurrection, they received that message. They absorbed that message, not merely as the word of man, but as in truth, he says, the word of God. And this word, he says, effectively works in you who believe. In other words, as they were responding by faith, the word of God was having an effect upon their hearts and upon their minds and upon their souls. And they were influenced by this. It was God himself who was speaking to them from out of the gospel. When Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, he reminds them, doesn't he, that God had given them, what? The ministry, he says, of reconciliation. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And he said, it's now, he says, as if God was speaking through us, be reconciled unto God. In other words, this man, as he had gone around preaching the word of God, preaching this message of salvation, he was coming as the ambassador of God. He was coming not only as a preacher, but as one established by God and sent by God with this glorious message of reconciliation. And as he came to preach this, he says, it's as if God is speaking through us, and God's message to you is be reconciled unto God. In other words, come to God, come to this God who has so dealt with sin that you can now be reconciled to God, that you shall not be separated from him any longer, but you can enter into a wonderful relationship with him. And these particular people, you see, as they heard this message, he says, our gospel, he said, did not come to you in word only. It wasn't simply words that were being conveyed at that moment of time, but there was something far more profound about it. He said, but it comes to you, he says, as the call and the summons of God, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. What made the preaching of the apostles so potent and powerful? It wasn't because of his education. It wasn't because of his eloquence. It wasn't because of his academic abilities, even though he had all of those. But it was simply this, that God himself was present. Came this word in power and in demonstration of the Spirit and in much assurance. And Paul wrote his second letter to the church in Thessalonica. What do you find in chapter 3 and verse 1? Is that Paul reminds them of how the preaching had this effect upon him. He said, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. He's asking these people, with all of his abilities, with all his academic acumen, with all of these things, he is asking them, oh, that you would pray for me, he says. That the word of God might have an effect upon these people to whom I preach. That there might be this moving of God in such a way that the word of God might enter into their hearts and souls as it entered into your hearts and souls. We could say it like this, couldn't we, if we wanted an illustration. You know, the word of God is like an arrow. But the power behind that arrow is not very powerful in and of itself if you just were to throw it like that. But if you've got a bow, and if you've got a long bow, and you could fire that arrow with such power, then when that hits a target, it demonstrates its power by the fact of the effect that it has upon the person. If the arrow hits somebody, it can immediately kill them. But here is the situation. The apostle is saying to them, look, what you need is, he says, to realize that this gospel came unto you, not in word only, but it came to you in power, demonstration of the Spirit in much assurance. The proof and the reality of their election, he says, is the fact of how the gospel had an effect upon them. If somebody comes in and listens to somebody preaching, for example, they leave here and it has no effect upon them. It's because the gospel does not come home to them with power. They don't come to believe that this is in truth the word of God. But when the Spirit of God comes, and this trilogy of things takes place, comes with power, with the Holy Spirit, in full assurance or full conviction, then that person is radically changed. He cannot be the same any longer. Because why? Because that arrow has penetrated his soul. It has exposed his heart. It has revealed something of the nature of his sin. And it's shown to him his own destitute condition and state. And therefore he comes and he pleads with God in repentance and faith, that God will forgive his sin and God will receive him in Christ. It's the natural consequence. Sad thing is, of course, that the demise of preaching causes a demise in the church. If we do not have preaching like this, the church can ultimately die a death, as churches have died deaths. When we think of the churches that have been in Clinic, and how many churches have now gone by the way. It's a revelation to us that the gospel was not being preached in all its truth, or in all its power. And so churches collapse. But you see, here it comes in power. What does Paul say when he's writing to the church in Rome? He says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Here is the power, but it comes in the Holy Spirit as well. It is the Spirit of God who moves and works in the hearts of the individuals. You've only got to read through the Acts of the Apostles, haven't you? In the opening chapter there is where Jesus said, you know, tarry in Jerusalem, and you shall receive what? Power from on high. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This was their power. This is what caused their preaching to be effective. This was what changed and transformed thousands of people when the Apostle Peter gets up and preaches on that day of Pentecost. It wasn't because of Peter himself, but it was because of the power of God and the Spirit of God who was working in them at that moment of time. And it comes to you, he says, and it came to you at that moment of time to confirm and to certify the fact that you have been elected of God. And because you have been elected of God, God works in you, and he only works in people like this with this divine call and summoning them from death to life. And in much assurance, or in full assurance. It's interesting that commentators and theologians differ on the interpretation of who received or who had this full assurance. Some say, well, it was the preacher as he was preaching. He had this full assurance. He had this absolute conviction in what he believed at that moment of time, and then he preached it in full assurance. And then others say, well, you know, that full assurance came to the individuals as they heard the word of God. They knew their salvation was become real to them. They knew of their election. They knew of what God had done for them, that God had loved them to such an extent that he had saved them. Now you're wondering, which one do I adopt? Well, I like them both anyway. Okay. I tend to favor the second one, that it came to them in full assurance, for them to know beyond any shadow of doubt that they had been elected of God, that they had this assurance deep in their own hearts and in their own souls, that here was this inner confirmation by God, or as John says it, those that believe, they have the witness in themselves. There is this inner assurance. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, isn't it? He says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What greater confirmation that God certifying to us the reality of the power of the gospel and making us to know beyond any shadow of doubt that we are the children of God. We know our election, he says. Why? Because this gospel came to us. And it wasn't merely that we were listening to words and eloquence and things like this, but it came to us in this power, in the Holy Spirit, in full assurance, demonstrating where we stand before God. Well, you could think of it, let me just give you another side to it. It could be happening in both at the same time, couldn't it? That not only were they receiving it with full assurance, but the Spirit of God was giving the preachers full assurance. You see, you cannot preach the gospel unless you have this absolute conviction of the truth and the reality of it. You know, you can have eloquent preachers, can't you? You can say wonderful things. They can even preach the truth. But without this absolute conviction, resting and remaining in the heart of the preacher as he preaches the word of God, that he knows beyond any shadow of doubt that this is the message that God has given to us, given to a lost world, given to a world that is in darkness, given to a world that is destitute of the knowledge of God, this word of reconciliation, this message of salvation. When the Apostle Paul preached to them, he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And then on top of that, do you remember what it says about these people? They were saying like this, that when they wanted to bring an accusation against the church and the people of God there in Thessalonica, that these people were teaching that there was another king, Jesus. You can see here on the one hand, Jesus and the resurrection. On the other hand, the king and the kingdom of God itself in this world at large. Here was the conflict that they were trying to bring in to show that this people and the message that they had was in conflict with the world at large, with Caesar, who was emperor at that particular time. And yet for all of that, isn't it? They were preaching in such a powerful way. The change and transformation took place. Where do we see in history the greatest times of blessing? When the Church of God has known such tremendous blessing because the Spirit of God has been poured out from on high. When we can read in history, isn't it, of times of revival, times of refreshing that have come from the presence of the Lord, when God himself accompanies that word in such power that people are changed and transformed and nations can be changed and transformed. It's because God himself is at work. It's because it's God's work. We might be involved in it, yes, and the preacher might be the mouthpiece of God at that moment of time. But it's when God himself moves in a very profound and wonderful way where people are hearing the message of salvation and suddenly they're just drawn to the Savior Jesus Christ. I must come to a conclusion. And the conclusion is, do you remember reading in Acts chapter 17 that the other accusation that was mooted against them was this, that those who have turned the world upside down have come here. Okay? Those who have turned the world, as it were, on his head, they've come here. And you know, if we are ever to see the world turned on his head, it can only be done by the truth and the reality of the gospel itself and the power of the Spirit of God accompanying that word. He must take this message of salvation. He must drive it home to the hearts and minds of the individuals. It is only preaching Christ where the Spirit of God, Jesus said, has come for what? To glorify him. And at the heart of the gospel is Christ. And as Christ is preached, the Spirit of God takes hold upon the individual, opens their blind eyes like he did with the Apostle Paul himself on that road to Damascus. He saw the glory of Jesus. Wow, what a change. You cannot see who Jesus is and not be affected. And if you are affected by seeing who Jesus is, it's because the Spirit of God is working upon you and within you, opening your eyes to see his glory, transforming and changing your whole soul within you. In the prologue to John's Gospel, where John is writing about Jesus, he says like this, not only was the word in the beginning, but this word became flesh, isn't it? And he goes on to say like this as well, that, you know, that he was in the world and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own. And his own received him not. But to as many who received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the children of God, who were born not of the will of man or the will of flesh, but were born of God. And this is what happens, my friend. When the Spirit of God moves and the Word of God is being conveyed, those people who are hearing that message, suddenly God comes. Their souls are changed. Their eyes are opened. They have this new heart, this new spirit, this longing. And suddenly they become a new creation. They're changed, fundamentally changed. Never to be reversed. We looked at that verse, didn't we, in Philippians recently. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. My friend, this is what God does to people. He changes them. And the way in which he changes them, and the only way in which he changes them, is through this message of salvation. through the preaching of God's word, the instrument that he has appointed within the church as the means of conveying that message, and this power of the Spirit changes and transforms us in an irreversible way. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, we do pray that we might see the church again, being able to turn the world upside down, to be able to turn men and women from darkness into your marvelous light, to bring them, O God, from death to life. We realize it doesn't lie in the power of men or in the eloquence of speech, but it does lie in the power of your Spirit, giving to us that full assurance of salvation. And so we pray that each one of us might truly live in this awareness that you have testified to our souls, you have certified the gospel to us, and we are known that we are your people, the elect of God, loved from everlasting to everlasting. And so accept of our thanks and praise, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.